Will you pray with me? Father, help us all now to be still, to listen carefully to the words of the book of 1 Peter. Help us to understand these words, to be challenged where we need to be challenged, and comforted where we need to be comforted. Amen. Okay, you guys at the back are going to give me a sign when I can start, aren't you? Okay, still thinking about it. It's great to be able to talk about 1 Peter, a letter that I've studied personally and in Bible study groups and so on for over 20 years, and good to come back to it and to have the chance to speak about these amazing verses, these famous and challenging, difficult, extraordinary, bizarre in places verses. And I won't solve all of the problems today, but there's much that we can say and much that we can hold on to in great joy. You still going? Ready to go? Great. So, we human beings experience suffering in a variety of forms. There's the suffering that's the pain of ill health or disease. There's the suffering of injury that's caused by natural or man-made disasters. But we know another type of suffering. We see it in one form on our TV, and perhaps we experience it personally, and we might even experience it corporately as the Church of God. We learned this week of the bombing of the convoy that was attempting to deliver aid to the people of Aleppo. And we've heard numerous times in the past few years of the bombing of hospitals in Syria. In our world, the killing of aid workers and doctors has now become a regular event. I hope that we are always appalled, but I expect that we're no longer surprised. Well, I've given a dramatic example that's familiar to us because it's on our TVs. And the experience of Peter's first readers was probably also dramatic, if less familiar to us. In the early days of Christianity, the Roman world noticed the presence of Christians, and it treated them with suspicion, a suspicion that would eventually lead to scapegoating in various forms and to persecution in various forms. That's a complicated topic for another time. But anyway, our experience in contemporary Australia may not appear to be quite so dramatic, but we are not above suspicion, at least not any longer. Both the church in general and Christians as individuals are now viewed with a deep suspicion in our society. That's most obvious in the media, but if you work in a primarily non-Christian environment and you listen to the office conversation, you've probably heard a fair number of negative comments about Christian beliefs and behaviour. And you may even have suffered the consequences of doing the right thing in a situation where doing the right thing was not the thing to have done. Those consequences might have been verbal. They might have been the experience of being ostracized. They might have been the loss of an opportunity for advancement. Our text today addresses the question of Christians suffering for doing good. It has what might seem a surprising starting point and an even more surprising response to suffering. It poses and answers some pointed questions about the nature of suffering, and it has some profound challenges and words of comfort for us along the way. Well, how did we get to this point in the letter 1 Peter? We've jumped around a bit, so let's just get our bearings. We've already looked at the first chapter and a half of 1 Peter that spelled out the nature of Christian identity and some of its implications. Let's just review where we've been. I'll pick out two examples as reminders. First, chapter 1, verse 15. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So the Christian identity is a life of holiness that's grounded in the holiness of God. And second, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, the Christian identity is a life belonging to God, a life lived in community as the people of God, living in order to declare God's praises because of the salvation that he has given us. And those verses lead into a statement of how that identity is to affect our lives. So following on, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And that then leads into the section which we skipped, which we'll come back to in a few weeks, which is a practical ethics that's based on mutual submission. That section starts with instruction about submitting to authorities, an instruction that's addressed to everybody in the church. So now we have today's text, starting at chapter 3, verse 8. Today's text brings that whole section to a close with more of that instruction that's addressed to everybody in the church. Indeed, in our NIVs, verse 8 begins, "Finally, all of you." What Peter tells us now is not so much a summary of what he's just said, it's a reinforcement of that section. And it's a generalization of that section to relationships with all people, not just to the very specific relationships that Peter had mentioned in the previous section. So when Peter starts talking about suffering for doing good, he's doing so in the context of explaining how relationships within the church ought to work, and then how relationships between church and outside ought to work. Well, the lead into Peter's instruction on suffering for doing good is his instruction on unity within the church. If you want a right understanding of suffering for doing good, you have to have a right understanding of Christian discipleship as it is expressed in church unity. Have a look. Chapter 3, verse 8. "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble." Our NIVs use many more English words to say what in the original is just a short, sharp sequence of five adjectives. Like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly loving, compassionate, humble. All five of those adjectives are relational. It's pointless to think about being like-minded with yourself. You can't be sympathetic, brotherly loving, and compassionate with yourself. You can't be humble in relation to yourself. The measure of Christian maturity is not the behavior of Christians as individuals, but as those individuals relate to one another within the church. Being like-minded and humble doesn't mean agreeing on everything. It means being agreeable, having the same attitudes, the same mindset, being harmonious. One of the jargon terms of recent politics is the so-called unity ticket. The two major parties say they agree on an issue, but I think we are right to be cynical about that sort of unity, which is only for one particular issue, and that unity lasts only as long as it's expedient. We are to have the true unity ticket, unity that's based not on our opinions or on the latest fads, but on our spiritual identity, our identity in Christ. The other adjectives also relate to the expression of our unity. We're to be sympathetic and compassionate. We're to love one another as brothers and sisters. In short, if we're to have any chance of living as faithful disciples in the world, our discipleship has to be based on our unity. And this understanding of unity leads into what is the core of the ethical teaching of the entire letter, 1 Peter. Verse 9. do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. The core of Peter's ethical teaching is a doctrine of non-retaliation. In modern use, the word non-retaliation comes up in a variety of contexts. If you Google it, the top hits are about, surprisingly, organisational policies that protect whistleblowers within those organisations. Especially to us, perhaps, the word non-retaliation also conjures up images of war and the related notions of conscientious objection. So I need right away to add a caution against reading this section of 1 Peter as though it were a fully worked out doctrine of war. It's not. It's not trying to be. The ethics that Peter's working out here is mostly at the personal level, between Christians and between Christians and non-Christians, and it also addresses relations between people and the state. For all these types of relationships, Peter says the choice is clear. Instead of retribution, blessing. There are some phrases that you hear from time to time being applied to people that can sound like they're compliments, but when you think about them, they're not really. One example is person X doesn't suffer fools gladly. Isn't that just putting a spin on saying they're impatient? The phrase that comes to mind when I think about this chapter is person X gives as good as they get. Isn't that just saying they retaliate in kind? No, we are not to give as good as we get. Rather, we are to bless. What does it mean to bless someone? One of my commentaries describes giving a blessing as like praying for someone, except that instead of directing the words to God, the words are uttered directly to the person receiving the blessing. To bless someone is to offer them salvation, to offer them God's favour. We bless and we inherit a blessing. That means we ourselves receive God's favour, our own share in the inheritance that God has promised his people. Peter then goes on to ground his doctrine of non-retaliation in a quote from Psalm 34, and we see that here, verses 10 to 12. I'll read it out. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Couple of quick points. First, we're not to speak evil, to use deceitful words, which means pretty much any speech that would not be pleasing to God. And this prohibition applies even in cases where we are provoked. We have to be constantly on our guard against the temptations we'll face to retaliate against verbal abuse. Second, peace is at the heart of what Peter's getting at in this section. What does the quote from Psalm 34 tell us? We have to seek peace. We have to pursue it. Peace doesn't present itself to us on a plate. We have to work at it. We have to work for it. We seek peace and we pursue it as we turn away from evil and do good. Do you hear echoes of Jesus' words in the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. So now Peter applies his principles of non-retaliation specifically to the situation where a Christian suffers for doing good. First, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Well, that's a rhetorical question with a twist. The apparent answer to the question is easy: no one. But the question contains within it a souped-up version of that command to do good in verse 11. Be eager to do good. Be zealous, zealous in a good way. But then verse 14 recognizes the reality of this present world. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Verse 14 isn't so much a contrast with verse 13, it's a reinforcement. Again, do you hear echoes of Jesus' words in the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who do good are blessed even in suffering. Similar idea is later on in verse 17. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Question then is, how can you consider yourself blessed if you're suffering? How can you consider yourself, let alone actually be, a recipient of God's favour if you're experiencing any form of persecution for doing what's right? Peter's answer to that question is, once again, in that quote from Psalm 34. Look back to verse 12 again. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God rules. He rules over all. Nothing escapes his sight. No one can escape God's judgment. Therefore, be comforted. Be reassured. Those who suffer for righteousness' sake are safe in God's hands, and they will be vindicated. Do not fear. Do not be frightened. That's another Old Testament quote, this time from Isaiah chapter 8. And Peter continues to allude to that chapter at the beginning of verse 15 with a distinctively Christian twist. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Well, that verb set apart is one that regularly would be translated elsewhere in the New Testament as sanctify. But if sanctify only meant to make someone or something holy, clearly we can't do that with Christ because that's what he already is. Rather, we set apart Christ as Lord by acknowledging him and declaring him to be the Holy One. It's the same idea as the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, may your name be regarded as holy. Here, Christians make Christ's holiness known in the world by confessing that he is the Lord, even when we are faced with opposition. Verse 15 goes on, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So we're to be ready at all times to defend ourselves, a defense not consisting in violence or in threats of violence, but with a stated defense that we are doing good because we belong to Christ. So prepare your defense. Be prepared to acknowledge that you act the way that you do in obedience to Christ. That's only sincerely possible if your conscience is clear, which can only be the case if you've actually been doing good, as Peter asks. Otherwise, any defense you offer can only be seen as hypocrisy. And now we come to the ground of doing good and the ground of our vindication. Verses 18 to 22 set forth Christ in two aspects. First, these verses complete Peter's presentation of Christ as the definitive example of the behaviour Peter asks us to adopt. Suffering for doing good, leading to vindication. The first part of that presentation is back in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, which we'll come back to in a few weeks. But let's look at them briefly now. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And now here, the end of chapter 3, we see Christ's vindication, his vindication that's demonstrated in his resurrection and in his ascension to heaven to sit at the right hand of God. Second, Christ is the one who makes our own non-retaliation possible. Verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ, the righteous one, we, the unrighteous, we were the ones unjust, but through the cross of Christ, we have been justified. We are now right in God's eyes. We're saved from condemnation, and because of that, we are free, free to follow in the footsteps of our Saviour and Lord Jesus. We need not fear anyone or anything, for all authorities and powers are now in submission to Christ. And Christ's resurrection is the ground of our own resurrection on the last day. As Christ was vindicated, so we too will be vindicated. Well, verses 19 to 21, they are some of the most difficult verses in the Bible. And I'm not even going to try to resolve the many issues that are raised. You can ask me later if you want some pointers to find out some more. But what can we say, or at least what am I willing to say? Peter draws an analogy between our own salvation and that of Noah and his family. A few quick points of comparison between Noah's time and ours. First, God is patient. Up to the time of Noah, God had been waiting patiently, wanting people to turn back to him. He brought judgment on the world only because they refused to be reconciled. And God is patient now and eagerly desires that people turn back to him. Second, Noah and his family were saved, but there weren't very many of them to be saved. Christians today are a small percentage of the population, and we should not be surprised. Third, water is a common element in the flood story and in what happens at a baptism. But somewhat unexpectedly, perhaps Peter says that the water isn't the main thing at a baptism. What counts is that the person being baptized makes a commitment to follow Christ, a commitment out of a clear conscience. And baptism, the water of baptism, doesn't save. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves. Of all the types of suffering known to us, suffering for doing what's right is one of the most mysterious. And yet, Jesus himself suffered for doing what was right. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus must be willing to suffer as he suffered. And so we too may be called upon to suffer for doing what's right. As we do, we're to follow Jesus' example of non-retaliation. Instead of retribution, we are to give a blessing. Jesus is now at God's right hand with all the authorities and powers in submission to him. Therefore, do not fear. Do not be frightened. Will you pray with me?
Just curious about your thoughts around how this might apply in a situation where it's like in the defense of somebody else who's unable to speak out for themselves.
Oh, a question from the floor. How exciting. I repeat my caution that I said this is not it's not trying to be a solution to all the problems of relationships, but in fact it follows on from the section that we skipped and that we'll come back to, and so it in sense should be read in conjunction with that, and so I'm going to leave it to Matt to solve all these problems.
Delegation is a very important skill.
We'll talk more afterwards, I'm sure. Pray with me. Our Father, thank you for the challenge and comfort of this section of 1 Peter. Please help us to be united, having the same mindset. Help us to be humble. Help us to love one another as brothers and sisters, to be sympathetic and compassionate. As we follow in the footsteps of our Saviour Jesus, please continue to bring to our minds his example of non-retaliation, his humility, the way that he entrusted himself to your care and was not afraid. And we ask in his name. Amen. Actually, in 2 weeks, I'm going to speak on section in chapter 4, which is very similar. So maybe I'll answer your question then. How about that?